Happy Friday and welcome to Law and Gospel. Today, law, and more law. That's what I enjoy. Just give me the law. That's all I need to know about. Maybe we'll weave a little gospel in there somewhere around the bend. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker.
And we're going to let you call us today because we take the calls and comments and questions throughout the program, especially this first half hour. If you want to call with a question for Tom, we'll consider this to be sort of a modified open mic Friday. We have at 4:30 James Bachman coming in to talk about how you apply this first use of the law as a pastor in a congregation and how should a congregation expect their pastor to apply it. And then at 5 o'clock, a treat, Jerry Bodie, who is a professor of historical theology from right here at Concordia Seminary campus, is going to come in and talk about St. Nicholas. You know that Sunday is St. Nicholas Day, which means you're going to wake up in the morning and find your shoes filled with nuts and oranges.
Squish.
Well, check first. So, Tom, maybe what we ought to do is set the stage here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And maybe we should do a little primer on what the three uses of the law are.
Yeah, I've been giving some thought about that. What I want to say is this, first of all. When we talk about three uses of the law, from God's point of view, it's better to say these are the only uses of the law that God permits. Now, that's really critical to understand because there are only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else, and everything else has a use of the law that God not only doesn't talk about in the Bible, but he does not permit. So I think that's kind of a good introduction to take a look at God's three uses of the law for both himself and for us.
So where does this term law and gospel come from? Is it what chapter, what verse can I find it?
Well, you can actually find it in one of my favorite chapters. It's Romans, and the verse I always use is Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, which is gospel. So that law and gospel come right out of that, that you are not under the law, you are under grace. And you would think that's the only verse that you need to realize that nobody can save themselves by the law because we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. The law helps us in no way in becoming saved.
Well, I think, you know, some people might be confused as to where the term comes from because it seems unique to, well, your program, Law and Gospel. It seems unique to maybe Lutheran theology. Is this not understood throughout Christendom when they look at the scriptures that there's this thing called law and this thing called gospel and you have to divide it rightly?
Well, I think it is. In fact, one of the things that the Lutherans were very important in making sure what's happening is that when they had the Reformation, they were really assuring people that they were not starting a new religion, but returning back to what had already been the faith of the church. And so not only did they quote the law and the gospel from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the early church fathers, to a great degree, men like Augustine and others, spoke of law and gospel in very familiar terms to the Reformation, but had got lost as the Roman Catholic Church veered away from the Scripture and Scripture alone as its place of authority.
Well, you've got Wycliffe in the 14th century, you've got Huss in the 15th century, and then the 16th century comes along, and then you have Martin Luther talking about the Church focusing too much on law. I mean, what had happened by the time Luther posted the 95 Theses, what was the common belief in the church at that time about law and gospel?
The primary distinction between Reformation Christians and Roman Catholic Christians is that they, Roman Catholics, their premise is that we're saved by faith plus the law, the works. And the Lutherans said, no, we're saved by faith alone. So to use this as an analogy, the Roman Catholics would like the idea of an employee to an employer, and you get a promotion the better you are. The Lutherans regarded the best analogy from the Bible as that of adoption. So with that kind of analogy, what does a baby do to get adopted? What does a baby do to stay adopted? The works simply don't matter in regard to whether or not you have a relationship with your parents. And that's how Luther rediscovered, to his amazement, when he read the Bible and it said that we need to have the righteousness of God, he thought he had to be righteous like God was, his own works. And, of course, that was kind of the direction of the Roman Catholic Church. We're all very familiar with probably purgatory, and they had a saying in that day. One of the Pope's handymen went around, a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So that even purgatory was invented because they really felt that your works made a difference as to whether you went to heaven or hell.
Well, not just your works, but if someone's already dead, I'm the one putting the coin in for
yes.
the indulgence.
Yes, I had a good friend. I was surrounded by Roman Catholics when I was growing up. And I remember the sister, one of my best friends, was going to Mass on All Saints Day because she had been told by the priest that if she went on that day, she could get anybody out of purgatory, and she had chosen her aunt to get out of purgatory. And so by going to Mass on that day, that's what she at least had been told.
So in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, I found this quote here. This is from 1531. All Scripture ought to be distributed into these two principal topics, the law and the promises, for in some places it presents the law, and in others the promises concerning Christ, namely, either it promises that Christ will come and offers for his sake the remission of sins, or justification and life eternal,
Or when in the gospel Christ himself, since he has appeared, promises the remission of sins, justification, and life eternal. The point that they're making here is that you need to keep the place of the law, that God keeps it. He only has three uses for the law. And we just can't imagine that one of the uses is not to obey the law in order to get right with God. It just is just against all common sense thinking, because most people think of God and their relationship to him in regard to the temporal realm. How do you get along with your parents? You obey them. How do you get along with your teacher? You get good grades. How do you get along with your employer? You do your work right. And so we just assumed that's how you got right with God. You pleased him. He then loved you. He then saved you.
So the three uses approved by God, curb, mirror, and guide. First use is as a curb.
Yes.
Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do that.
Well, it's much more than curb. Curb is one of the analogies used. Another analogy used in the Bible is a hammer. There's two things about the first use of the law. No, excuse me, the hammer is the second use. Yeah, the curb only is the use used in the temporal realm, the government. God gives to the government the means by which to keep people without going into great chaos, to keep them still and contented. And so there's two parts to the first use of the law. You either obey the law because of a threat of a punishment, or you obey the law because of a hope of reward. And God uses both. So I'll stop at a stop sign for two reasons out of the curb, either because I see a policeman there and I don't want to get a ticket, or I'm driving with someone that I want to impress them with my driving and therefore do not go through a stop sign so my mother says something to me, just as an example. That's both curbing, and a lot of people don't realize that the positive reinforcement is also a use of the curbing. We can positively reinforce. The best example I can think of is in the area of music, that God actually sent David to Saul when Saul was getting all upset and everything, and he sent David to Saul in order that Saul could be placated just by music. David wasn't singing anything. He wasn't saying anything. So there's some kinds of music that really riles a person, and there's other kinds of music that does not.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As I mentioned this morning when I was filling in for Chuck on the Bible study, we've been working with some computer problems here. We've got some gremlins in the wires, and Buzz is working on that. So as you call and they put you on hold, we're going to work to get your calls on the air right away. So if you're on hold right now, stay with us. We'll be with you and get you on the air in just a moment.
The second use of the law is called the mirror, or, as I say, the hammer. Its primary use is in the church. The first use is only for the government and anything in the church that operates as a government. So when we have meetings, we use the first use of the law, following through in what needs to be done. The second use of the law is really an interesting one. We want to tell people about Jesus Christ and their need for him, but before you can do that, you have to convince them that they have a need for him. So if Jesus was selling clothes, you'd be urging people to see that the clothes they have are old or they don't look good. If he was selling shoes, then likewise. But he's not doing any of that. He's not selling anything. He's giving the gift of the forgiveness of sins. So how does somebody become aware that they need forgiveness?
Well, somebody has to tell them.
And they do that with the law. But the law opens up to them the understanding that they truly are a sinner in need of a Savior.
So that guy on the street corner with the sandwich board that says, "Repent, the end is near," is communicating that message.
In a sense, that's correct that he's communicating that message, but I'm quite confident that his notion of repentance includes you doing some works, which would not be according to God's word. So you can use the words, but you have to use them the way God uses them rather than the way the public normally uses them.
So I can't be a player in any of this, is what you've always said. I can't go looking for God. He comes to me first. Parable of the lost sheep.
If you're talking about can I be a player in getting saved,
right,
the answer is correct. You cannot. But if you're talking about being a player in doing good works to the glory of God, then you are a big player.
But not to any consequence for my salvation.
Any more than a child would have a consequence for their salvation by doing works.
Now, how is this right? Because I think the argument at the time of the Reformation was, if you go around preaching this, everybody's going to stay home.
Everybody's going to stay home if you go around preaching what?
That this grace is cheap, that you're forgiven. You don't have to do anything to earn
grace,
your salvation.
The grace isn't cheap. It costs God his life. But more to the point, I don't see this happening in children. I don't see when children come to the realization that everything they're getting is free. Free clothes, free food, free bed, free transportation. When all that is free, guess what? They don't say, hey, I'm going to go out and puncture my parents' tires. I mean, we don't see that in children who really recognize. So I think this is just a horrible misunderstanding that the more you tell people how free salvation is, the more they're going to misuse it. I don't think that's correct at all.
Yeah, I'm with you. I agree with you, Tom. But the argument was made at the time that people wouldn't give to the church. They wouldn't give time or treasure.
Oh, there's no doubt. You get a lot more with the law than you do with the gospel.
See, wouldn't it make a lot more sense, especially today, when churches in this economy are suffering, why wouldn't it be a good sermon, basically, to say, Jesus died for you. Now, what are you going to do for him?
And the answer I would give is, you have to do nothing. Yeah, you really have to do nothing. I mean, it's like saying, your parents adopted you, now what are you going to do for them? I mean, can you imagine a father looking at him and say, well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to clean your room. You're going to wash the dishes. You're going to... No, none of that is necessary in a family. Now, it will come about that a family will go in that direction, but not on account of the fact that they have to. It's the difference between doing a good work out of obligation and doing a good work simply because God has given us such a wonderful gift.
Well, is it wrong to meditate on what Christ has done for us and then come away with the conclusion that, well, I am motivated to do something?
If you're introspective, I guess you would do that. But most people just get motivated spontaneously and do it without really thinking how God is working everything in their lives. So that when they walk out of church and they feel very close to Jesus, and they go home and they get a phone call from somebody who has some need, they will be much more motivated to move towards that person and help them out because of the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So, and what is the third use of the law?
The third use, remember, the first use is only for the government. Uses 2 and 3 are only for Christians in the church. That is, to show people their sin. That's the second one. The third one is, when a person becomes a Christian, they do not get omniscience. They don't get all knowledge of God's will. So you still have to teach them what is the will of God. It's kind of like you go out on a date with somebody. You really want to know what they appreciate. What restaurant would they like to go to? What movie would they like to go to see? Rather than your own self-interest. That's kind of what the third use is. It helps Christians to show the will of God as to how Christians are to be acting. And there's tons of stuff in that area. Like, well, we're hearing about marriage problems among a number of people these days. Well, God's will normally doesn't permit divorce, but he does permit divorce in two situations. That's adultery or when somebody's just left alone. Now, you don't know that just by thinking about it. God's will is also something that you can't figure out by looking at nature, because his will is so odd in comparison to how a man would normally think.
So when a person is told about their sinful nature, when they're told about the consequence of their sin, why does it seem that instead of just running to the cross, as you've talked about before, we struggle to find some kind of way to become righteous, to make things right?
It's our old Adam within us. We just cannot stand the idea that we cannot contribute or cooperate with our salvation. When, for example, you get a promotion at work, you want to tell people about it. When you run a race and you win it or come in second, you get a silver or a gold or a bronze, you want to brag about it. That's just the nature of man. So this is the most important thing about getting right with God and going to heaven. So by nature, each and every one of us have an inclination to want to say, I contributed to it. I, therefore, can boast that I did something. And I challenge you to find one religion in the world outside of Christianity where that's the whole way of being saved.
So you've talked about going to prisons and talking to sort of like prison ministry. You've gone and have you preached? Or do you just go and do like a seminar for the guys?
Well, when the last one I went to, not the federal prison, but the state prison, the first hour was a seminar for about 60 prisoners, and the second hour, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod prisoners had a worship service, about 12 of them, where we had communion.
Now, do you have to explain to someone who's in prison what the law is all about?
That's a good question. Do you have to explain to someone? I know what you're leaning towards is just by being in prison, they're kind of aware of the effects of the law.
Yes.
So that's, you don't have to explain that too much. But this gives you a tremendous opportunity to explain the gospel. And you can't move from the second use to just staying with law. The one sermon I did, and that's why I was thinking of that one, is I asked the prisoners, what would happen if the warden came in and said, each one of them, you are forgiven? Would there be any practical consequences to that? And to a man, they said, we'd be able to walk out of jail. And then I said, or prison. I said, would you still be guilty? And I was kind of interested. And those who answered said yes. Maybe there's some who don't think they're really guilty of the crime, but those who knew they were. And I said, now you've understood Christianity. God forgives guilty people. He forgives those who don't deserve to be released from prison. And the prison you're in right now, I wouldn't want to be in it because I couldn't go to McDonald's every day, I told them. But I'll tell you, it's nothing compared to the prison of hell. Because there you have a guy that doesn't like you at all, who's leading you around by the nose all the time. It's called Beelzebub, the devil, Satan. And this is not something you're going to be looking forward to.
So how do you know which form of the law to apply in which circumstance, and do we generally misapply it?
That's why law and gospel is so often misapplied. For example, I often ask this question. A young girl is brought to my office, my pastoral office, by her parents because she was caught shop stealing, stealing things from Target. So the question is, do I give her law or do I give her gospel? And I let the audience decide. They normally say, well, you give her law. And so she walks in, she says, oh, I'm so sorry, I don't think my parents love me, God doesn't love me. And I look at her and said, thou shalt not steal. And then they say, oh, you shouldn't do that to her. You should give her gospel. So then I change it. She walks in, sits down. I said, you know, your sins are forgiven. And she says, well, it doesn't really matter because they stole some money from me and they deserve getting that stolen. And I said, oh, no, no, now she needs to hear the law. You don't know whether to give law or gospel until you hear the circumstance. And it's a very easy thing. If someone is secure in their sin, that is like the Pharisees, they don't think they're sinners or they don't think what we think is sin, then you need to give law. And then when you find somebody who is totally upset over the fact that they are a sinner and are afraid of God's wrath, that's when you give the gospel. It's like a doctor. First of all, he does the diagnosis. That's law. He says, here's what's wrong. Then he figures out what is the treatment, and that's the gospel. So no doctor, you don't walk into a doctor's office and he examines you and gives you a jug of liquid and says, drink that in 3 days and come back later. And you're going to be standing there with that jug. You will not drink it until you hear, why do I need it?
So Christ doesn't come to dispense away with the law, to just get rid of it. He fulfills it, so it doesn't have a consequence on me?
All three uses of the law are fulfilled by Christ. There no longer is a consequence of law disobedience, because when he died on the cross, this is very important, he died in fulfilling the curse of the law. In other words, he took the full punishment upon himself. So if anyone is of the notion that they are going to be punished for their sin, they don't understand Christianity. They're going to be instead going to hell, not because of sin specifically, but because of unbelief. It's a new game in town. And why God did this, I have no idea. But our goal as a pastor is not to get people to stop from sinning so they can go to heaven, because number one, it's impossible to stop from sinning. But number two, our goal is to get them to hear about Jesus Christ, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will come to faith and trust the promises of Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
That's the goal of proper preaching of law and gospel.
I can see how this might get confusing, because if you think the law has no hold on you, why would you worry about it? Just, and what's that term? Is it anti-something?
Antinomian.
That's it.
Yeah, people who are antinomian are those who think that they are so forgiven of their sins and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was just reading about that yesterday. One of the false teachers there, he says, I don't need to have something written down from the Bible. What I want to hear is the Holy Spirit working within me. So every day I get up, he said, I can have a different will from God. And by the way, that's at the basis of most people who support abortion, homosexual lifestyle, and these kinds of things. They have become antinomian in the sense that the will of God, as found in the Scriptures, they are no longer going to listen to, follow, or obey, because it really doesn't make any difference anymore.
This discussion is important because now we'll talk a little bit about application. Our guest in the next segment is James Bachman. He is with Christ College and the School of Theology at Concordia University, Irvine. He wrote an article called First Use of the Law in Congregations, and it's sort of like saying, as an elder when we would do delinquent calls, you must come to church. You should be here. Why aren't you coming? Feel guilty about this.
See, that's second use.
Yeah.
So I'm real interested to see how first use, which is the use of keeping peace within a community. I think I know the direction he's going to be going, and I think he's going to have some pretty good insights when we get back.
On Law and Gospel, don't go away. All around KFUO, you see prominent reminders of the people who faithfully supported the innovation of broadcasting the gospel over KFUO through meeting the specific needs of the station. You can do the same thing today. Contact Chuck Rather at crather@kfuo.org and ask him what specific needs you can help support today as KFUO continues its gospel proclamation. That's crather@kfuo.org. And thank you for your faithful support.
Underwriting support on KFUO Radio provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, a Christian family that understands the value of helping to bring you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or malfunctioning heat exchanger can compromise the integrity of your furnace system. A pre-season inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting what you hear on KFUO Radio.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. The United States could be forced to dish out billions of dollars on an issue that could threaten our economy. Some national Christian leaders are attempting to make sure that doesn't happen. Here's Nima Reza with more.
The United Nations Copenhagen Climate Change Conference starts next week. Discussions will include the formation of a foreign group that could regulate greenhouse gas emissions in the United States. That could take us back almost to a pre-industrial age, according to Tim Phillips of Americans for Prosperity.
It'll threaten our jobs, and it's really based on a genuinely radical ideology that does not have the support of science.
President Barack Obama will be on hand for the conference. The president supports cap-and-trade legislation, which Phillips says could have a domino effect.
We need energy for everything. When you raise that price of energy, you cap the amount of energy that our economy can use. What happens is you have rationing that creates higher prices and kills jobs.
In response, the Cornwall Alliance has authored the Evangelical Declaration on Global Warming, which Focus on the Family Action supports. Craig Mitchell from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary explained that even when science is done right, it still can't prove humans caused global warming.
In fact, science really can't prove any theories. All it can really do is disprove a theory. And when you don't have enough evidence, it's just unwise to make major decisions.
For Family News in Focus, I'm Nima Reza.
House Financial Services Chairman Barney Frank held a hearing yesterday to discuss repealing the unlawful Internet Gambling Enforcement Act. Last month, the Treasury Department and Federal Reserve delayed the release of regulations for the bill another 6 months. Frank says the delay buys him time to gain the votes he needs to overturn the law. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Here's a KFUO radio salute to our day sponsors. On this Friday, December 4th, 2009, Robert and Corrine Graham. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO to give thanks for all the blessings from our Lord. Once again, we say thank you to Robert and Corrine Graham of St. Charles, today's KFUO radio day sponsors.
It's grilling season in the land of lean beef, and that means love is in the air. Yep, time to throw on the man apron and fire up the mesquite. And with the bumblebees buzzing and the cardinals a-crooning, the mouth-watering aroma of a pepper-crusted T-bone is enough to bring tears of joy to a grown man's eyes. Discover the power of protein in the land of lean beef. Beef. It's what's for dinner.
Brought to you by Missouri's Cattle Farmers. For recipes or nutrition information, visit mobeef.org.
Welcome back. This is Long Gospel on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. Buzz has returned triumphant over the gremlins and the wiring. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to be talking with James Bachman. He is with Concordia University Irvine about a piece he wrote a while back called, well, I like the sort of the subtext here. It says, "The Old Adam Goes to Church." That's one of the headings of one of the chapters of this piece, but it's about the first use of the law in congregational life. This should be fascinating. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker, and we certainly welcome Dr. Bachman. How are you doing?
How are you, Tom? Good to hear you. Didn't know you'd be on there.
Yes, I had a class with you once.
I remember. I remember worshiping at your church.
Yeah, I recall that also. But the class was very good, and it seems like you have now extended your thinking in this area about the first use of the law.
Yeah, I've done over the years a lot of work in general ethics and in social and political kind of matters where the Lutheran way of distinguishing various uses of the law is very important, because we try to distinguish between law in what we call its civil use, or we call it the first use of the law, and then law in its theological use, as it's applied to human beings so they understand their situation and their need for a Savior and so forth. And what's come to my attention now, really for a number of years, slowly but surely, is how there are sort of civil matters that actually are in typical congregations as well as out in the world at large.
Yes, I would really agree with it. Wouldn't you consider, when you have a voters meeting or a board of directors meeting, you have a chair and you're using certain guidelines and rules, that that's kind of first use of the law there?
Yeah, definitely. And in the beginning of the article that Roland refers to, I note that we understand the need for that in terms of managing our staff, including our pastors. People get paid. They're under certain obligations which come with their being paid. And I've been interested in trying to disentangle the understanding of the pastor as God's man in the congregation, who is in that sense not under contract with the congregation. But on the other hand, typically in the way we organize a congregation, pastors along with teachers and DCEs and everybody who works in the congregation are also people who are in a contractual kind of relationship with the community there.
Now, is this an outcome of the Reformation? Were churches managed differently, or are they still managed differently in different denominations?
It seems to me that in the days of the Reformation, they already had a structure in place so that the funding of the local ministry oftentimes was very complicatedly engaged with general civil life. I remember Luther wrote a preface to a community chest plan in the little city of Leipzig, and it's noted in there that the support of the preaching ministry in that town in large measure came from tolls collected on a bridge over the little river nearby.
Well, you wouldn't do that today.
No, that's not how we manage things today.
We'd be in pretty good shape if we did.
Although there's a sense in which, as some of us are closer to than others, the cell phone phenomenon has led to a number of congregations, at least here in Southern California, having rather helpful relationships with local cell phone companies who find it convenient. In the case of my congregation, they actually built a little tower to go along with the congregation. It looks like a bell tower, but it's loaded with this cell phone company's paraphernalia.
Well, St. James did that when I was pastor there about 15 years ago, and we have three crosses at the top of it, and it's like twice the height of the church, plus it has a big light on it, and we were getting $900 a month.
Yep, yep. And frankly, in terms of understanding the human side of a religious organization like a church, those kinds of arrangements are certainly possible and don't seem to be particularly troublesome, at least on the face of it, though there are difficulties that can arise.
What I'm really interested in is the section you speak about, first use inducements. Or I would consider that like motivation. We're always encouraging our people, and this is kind of law, don't give because you want to get to heaven. Give out of love for Jesus, as though saying that is going to produce the right motivation. But help us understand what you mean by the first use in proper inducements within the congregation.
Yeah. The segment you mentioned about the old Adam going to church, I think sometimes we Lutherans don't fully deploy our insights when we sort of forget to notice that we are simul justus et peccator, as we say, at the same time in a fully right relationship with God through his justification, and on the other hand, something about our rebellion, our sinfulness, and all the rest still clings to us, and day by day that needs dealing with. And in terms of congregational life, it seems to me that that ought to remind us that depending on what's kind of predominating in a person's life right now, that is a full awareness of who I am as God's child and just a life of joy in response to that. That's one thing, but that doesn't always predominate, certainly not in my life. Sometimes I'm a very duty-oriented kind of person, and what gets me to where I need to get to is that, in fact, these are sort of my obligations, and it's much more a law-oriented kind of way of thinking.
I was in church two Sundays ago when I wasn't preaching at St. Paul in the Pear, and they had a baptism. And I have a grandson, and the granddaughter sits with us. And it was kind of interesting. Sometimes he gets a little noisy, and I have to use the first use of the law to kind of keep him quiet. But then when the baptism was taking place, I said, would you like to see how somebody gets adopted into the church and becomes a child of God? And he got excited, and he came and sat on my knee. He's only 5 years old, looking down the aisle. And it seemed there that he was really doing that because of his love for Jesus, and he was motivated to see just how he had also been brought into the church. So you had the first use of the law, a curbing, and then you also had the proper gospel motivation in having him look at the baptism.
Right. And one of the things that I think Lutherans have been smart about is that they say, look, we have this complex interaction of our sinful, rebellious self with what God has created in us through baptism in the new Adam. And but then we Lutherans say, but don't sit around constantly trying to sort out what part of you is old and what part of you is new. Just get on with living. And I think there's something right about that, because the introspection, there's a good chance I won't analyze myself rightly anyway, and what I mainly need to do is to come back for God's forgiveness and new life and keep moving on. But meanwhile, there are Sundays, it seems to me, when most of us get there to hear the Word of God and be blessed by it, in part because even though our old Adam is saying, you don't need it today, or you're too tired, or you've got too many things on your plate, or whatever it is, something induces us to go, which is far short of whatever we might mean by gospel motivation.
Yes, it's called guilt put in you by your grandmother.
In more in the other companion article that went with the one we're talking about, I speak of the hidden hands that motivated people in the old days in our tightly knit Lutheran communities, and specifically make reference to the grandparents.
I mentioned in a sermon not long ago that you never can do a good work without sin. And what I meant by that, picking up on Luther, was that you always have a dual motivation, because your old Adam is as sinful today as when you were converted, and he never has proper motivation. And I was standing in the pulpit, so I said, my new man is standing here because these things which I learned at the seminary comforted me. They will comfort you. But my old man is standing in the pulpit because I'm a host of a radio show, and I would like to have more people listening to me, so my numbers go up.
Yep. there are those complex motivations, and there's where the not reflecting on it is after a time probably smart. But on the other hand, I think people who are leading Christian congregations have to be very careful in thinking through what will be appropriate, both law-oriented and gospel-oriented practices that will enable people to make progress in their life with God.
I would love to hear one of your stewardship sermons.
Well, that's one of the nice things about being a professor of philosophy and theology. I mostly don't have to worry myself with that too much. But I think St. Paul gives a wonderful example, as I mentioned in the article, there in 2 Corinthians, where he's trying to remind the Corinthians of a very important work of love, caring for other Christians back in Palestine. And on the one hand, he speaks directly of who they are because of who Christ became, who though he was rich yet became poor for our sake, and, you know, wonderful proclamation of the gospel. But then at another point he says, oh, by the way, I told the people up north that you were very generous, and some of them are coming down to visit, and I'd sure hate to be embarrassed.
You know? Yes.
And at that point, I think we've switched to dealing with the old Adam.
Let me ask you a question in light of what you just said.
I'm sorry. I still remember my grandmother pinching my ear when I fell asleep on Christmas Eve.
There you go.
Not because she wanted me to pay attention, but if the pastor saw me sleeping,
That would be embarrassing.
It would be a bad reflection on my family. I hadn't been raised right.
Yep.
And that's not inappropriate in the church.
I agree.
The question I want to ask you is, there's no doubt that the first use of the law is not only used on Christians, but it's used particularly for unbelievers to curb their wickedness. But God has two motivations. He uses either fear of punishment, which most people think about the first use, but there's also hope of reward. And tell me if I'm thinking right along these lines, and then we can really bring it into the church, that when Saul was really getting upset and anxious, do we recall what the Lord did? He told David to go to him and play some music.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I think about this, there is some music that kind of, I mean, rarely do you see a mobster movie where they're playing in the background Man's Desiring, right. But that the music itself is kind of a first use of the law that God uses on unbelievers to calm down their normal anxieties, etc. And we can understand, moving into a church setting, how that could be quite helpful, too, as a first use of the law.
Oh, I think, actually, an awful lot of our heat about liturgy and music in the church stems from an inability to distinguish between first use functions of structure in liturgy and music and so forth, and then gospel kind of functions. Because clearly, one of the reasons we have so many fights about what would be the appropriate music to draw people into the church is really an argument about what are the kind of law-oriented inducements that may or may not connect with the old Adam that we think we're trying to reach out to in a current mission environment. But then, because we're not accustomed to thinking of using law inducements to get people into the neighborhood of the font, we get very nervous and upset about it, and we have trouble discussing it very clearly, I think.
So what you're saying is that there are some people who want to make the liturgy more user-friendly, so to speak.
That would be an example, yeah.
Now, I'm a little confused here. Would that be, because in some congregations, they go so far that they take the crosses out of the sanctuary and this sort of thing.
Oh, yeah, and you pick up your coffee on the way in and the whole bit.
Yes, and so you're speaking against that kind of thinking.
Well, again, one of the advantages of being in the position I'm in, I don't actually have to do the practical thing. But what I am, increasingly I don't use the word evangelism. I use the word outreach, because I think that many times our first contact with the non-believer is going to be in a context of left-hand rule and law. And in fact, some of the old, quote, evangelism methods, I think we're so law-oriented because that's kind of where you meet the old Adam. And we almost do a sort of bait and switch. We give them law-oriented inducements, but our main goal is to get them near the font where we can drown the old Adam who wanted those inducements.
Yeah, I've heard some pastors talk about, we don't need to really emphasize the law because you've got life. You've got IRS problems, and you've got traffic, and you've got divorce, and you've got all this stuff. The law is pretty evident. People don't need more law. They need more gospel.
But then a number of our pastors, and sometimes we're critical of this, but I'm trying to see it in this light, they say, look, people are really worried about their families, so we're going to provide courses in good child raising, mm-hmm. and we're going to provide courses in right relationships between men and women or husbands and wives and so forth. And then we get nervous because this doesn't look like it's going to be directly proclaiming Christ, and then we argue a lot about whether it is or it isn't. But in some ways, I think we get people into our churches because they want what our parochial schools can do, or they want what we might be able to help them with in their family life or their business life. And I think we need to be more alert to the place of that in trying to draw people near to the font and then to the proclamation of Jesus.
Would that not really, though, be a proper application of the third use of the law and giving guidance as to how to be a proper family member, etc.?
Yeah, and as you're well aware, ever since 1580 anyway, Lutherans have had all kinds of, I'm tempted to say, schizophrenia over exactly how to talk about third use of the law.
Mm-hmm.
There continue to this day some Lutherans who just say, that's not helpful, I'd rather only speak of first and second use. And then there are others who say, no, we have to help our people understand what a God-pleasing life looks like. And I think what complicates a lot of the discussion about third use of the law is, again, this fact that typically the person listening to us as we teach and instruct and preach is a mix of the old sinner who's looking for law in the wrong way, in a legalistic way, in a way this is going to work out my salvation somehow. And then on the other hand, there is the new Adam that we by faith know God has made of us, who can hear that language and not grasp it in the rebellious sort of way that the old Adam does.
Well, one use of the third use I made in adult instruction once, I had two Christians from another denomination going through my adult instruction class, and I used the third use to explain that abortion was a sin, and they did not know this. And
uh-huh.
So it came across to them as second use. Namely, they were
yes.
accused of it also. In other words, what you're saying, Doctor, is that we really don't have control over the use sometimes.
Well, and as you know, as you're preparing a sermon and you take a particular text, if you really think carefully about the community of people you're addressing, there's going to be a range of responses. Because in some of them, the old Adam is going to predominate and the text will come across as law. Whereas
yes.
the same text for someone at a different place right now in their living out of their Christian life, it can come across as gospel. And it is beyond our control how the word's going to grasp them, which, by the way, I think is one of the also arguments for using the liturgy, because the liturgy kind of reminds us that we can't control what God's doing with everybody in our pews. Nor should we try. I mean, we should very carefully prepare our sermons and our plans for worship and so forth, but then we also have to leave room for God to deal with each of the people who is there, depending on where they are.
Dr. Bachman, Joe has joined the program. He's got a question or a comment to add to our discussion.
Okay.
Go ahead, Joe. You're on with Dr. Bachman and Tom Baker.
Hi. What with the first use and the third use, if one of the differences is the motivation, where in the first use it would be the fear of punishment, hope of reward, where we're dealing with God's judgment, and the third use would be a response to God's love, where the motivation would be to hopefully please God and do what he says is best for us. And on a level of trust, in faith, we would trust what he says. But the actual function is very similar, but the motivation is different, if that makes any sense.
No, I think it does, and we often speak that way. One worry some people have is that if you are trying to speak to people in this way and encourage them in third use, you might get into what some call the gratitude attitude, which then begins to sound like you ought to be grateful, and then you have kind of lost something about the third use. But I think when it's working well, what you describe is right.
Yeah, that's the Jesus died for you. Now, what are you going to do for him?
Yeah, yeah. Which can be heard both as, ooh, I better get with it, or, oh, my goodness, I'll get with it.
Well, when Jesus sort of gives one of these law-gospel applications in the Scriptures, does he always leave it on gospel, or doesn't he say, go and sin no more? Isn't that a law command?
Yeah, and I think other denominations are much more ready not to worry about these fine distinctions, which we criticize them for. But I did a lot of my early ministry in the Deep South among predominantly Southern Baptists. And from a Lutheran perspective, a lot of the language seemed awfully legalistic. But what I discovered in my relationships with these Christians is how much the Holy Spirit brings them to a joyful grasp of God's totally unmerited grace coming into their lives. But they just much more easily talk about, you know, specific rules, do this, don't do that, and all the rest, partly because that's how they go about their business. But it gave me sort of joy to think that the Holy Spirit's going to get his work done, even if not everybody's a Lutheran.
Well, that prompts a question on my part, not to sound irreverent about it, but does it really matter then? Does it really, really matter? So they believe that, and we believe this. You know, we're all going to be singing in the heavenly choir someday.
Yeah, partly you can't help but having it matter. I mean, we're training men here in Concordia, Irvine, to become ordained pastors, and they're going to go to congregations that are Lutheran congregations, and there are certain expectations of our kind of common understanding of the Christian life and our way of working with one another. And there isn't any sort of just pure generic Christianity that people could instead be trained in. You always end up making decisions about what sorts of things you're going to stress. I think one of the most important things we contend for is constantly emphasizing God's downward action toward us rather than the human aspiration toward God. And some other communities don't quite, you know, hit that note so distinctly. And for practical ministry, I think that does make some difference. And some people are more helped by the way we do things, and there are occasionally people who are probably more helped by the way some of the other groups do it.
That is to say, therefore, that when you're talking about the first use of the law within the church, get back a little bit more and explain how the sinner or the Christian is both sinner and saint, and therefore the sinner side kind of needs the first use, does he not?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, and we ought not. And you know, old-time Lutherans didn't have near the worry of that. On Concordia campuses like I'm on right now, up until, what, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 30, chapel was required of all students. I think that was a first-use thing, and I think in some ways it was quite beneficial because it got people into the range of God's Word who left to themselves, as we see on Concordia campuses today, very often, even if they're fairly pious young Christian kids, won't get themselves into the range of God's Word because stuff piles up, and the old Adam is quite adept at grabbing that stuff and getting it in the way.
But starting with that first use could have led to proper motivation. When I was growing up in the household, I couldn't possibly think of not going to church. I mean,
That's
that was
right.
Just something we did. And it wasn't because of a threat of punishment or hope or reward. That's how Christians just lived. And so somebody coming new into the faith, if we can move them from first use motivation to finally gospel motivation and look forward to it. As I said, you don't have to go to church to be saved, but once you realize you're saved, who wouldn't want to go?
Yeah, yeah. Though I have to say, in my own life, there are some mornings when it's probably good I feel like, people are wondering where he is, what's up with him if he doesn't show up. And that's not good motivation, but on the other hand, I hear the word of God that day and I otherwise might not have.
Well, Dr. Bachman, this is it's unfortunate we only have 30 minutes to have the discussion today. We'll have to invite you back again. Do you publish much? Do you have books out there that if someone wanted to go to CPH or somewhere, they could find something written about this?
Mostly I work with the seminaries. I've got various articles, particularly with the seminary there in St. Louis, just because I've worked a lot with those guys. That's where you found this article we're talking about. I just did a thing on science and popular understandings of science and the challenges that presents to Christian ministry that's in the journal there. So that's sort of the place where I've done more of my work.
Well, Dr. Bachman, we appreciate Concordia Irvine giving us some of your time today. And thank you for joining us. We appreciate the conversation.
Well, glad to be part of it. It's one of the things the university hopes we'll all be doing.
And bless your Christmas this year as well.
You too.
Thank you
Bye
so
now.
Much. Up next, we've got Dr. Jerry Bode from right here at Concordia Seminary. Talking about St. Nicholas. No, not the guy with the Coke bottle. That's Santa Claus. We're going to talk about St. Nicholas when we get back. Don't go away.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner, Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.